Father, on this beautiful day, I pray, may your joy reign in our hearts. Thank you that you are a merciful God and that you've interjected yourself into our suffering. In the midst of it all, Lord, you have brought hope and redemption. So I pray, Lord, now, may our hearts come alive as we continue to worship. Guide us through the impress of your ever-present Spirit. Open hearts and minds. Touch lips and ears. And now, Lord, I pray, may we worship before your feet. In Jesus' name, amen. I entitled my message today, Getting God's Attention. Depending on your perspective, you may not want God's attention. There are some of you that were raised in religious homes, and you think the worst thing that happened to you was God's presence in your home. That's a potential of a number of variables. It could be genuine spiritual malpractice in the name of God. It's a little hard to recognize that as a child, though, because there's something about our own experience that flavors the interpretation. Our eyeglasses. If in humility you can still honor your parents and recognize the great sacrifices of their lives and maybe even see the hurdles they were trying to step over while they were raising you, you might be able to discern if there was a measure of spiritual parental malpractice. It's also possible, and this is often the case, this is why spiritual discernment is so important to God's people, it's also possible that you were raised in a home with very loving parents who did what was right from pure motives, and a spirit of self-seeking or rebellion was in your heart, and your interpretation was jaded, and what you consider bad was actually what God considers good. Somewhere on that spectrum, and in the midst of our journey, you might find yourself this morning feeling like you got a little bit more religion than you wanted. God pity us if we got too much religion and not enough Jesus. Religion is not bad. Good religion is good because at the heart of a good system and organization, whether it's in the home or church, is hopefully a very beautifully balanced, uplifted fragrance of what life in the heavenly family is all about. So I don't know where you're at this morning. There might be some here that are chafing. They're still here. It's part of their culture, but it's not really what's in their heart. It's not an appetite of the soul. The Bible understands this. This is why we have the story of the rich young ruler and the story of the prodigal son. They are a little different and a little bit the same. The rich young ruler is managing religion in his life instead of Jesus being allowed to transform him. The prodigal son is a unique individual, but not so unique to the modern age, the modern 21st century. He considers his biggest problem to be his dad and his dad's administration of God. And so he doesn't want God's attention. As a matter of fact, the less attention he gets from God, in this case through his father, the better off he is. And I don't know where you're at today, but I want you to know that as I start a sermon called Getting God's Attention, I know there are some people, and maybe some that you relate to, who don't want God's attention. They don't want any more of God in their life. And of course, Seventh-day Adventists find themselves in a unique position because we believe in a progression of truth. Not just for our understanding as a people, but a progression of understanding for our lives individually. So if you're a cultural or ethnic Seventh-day Adventist and you go to church to see your friends, and it's because of what you've always done, but there's an emptiness, a shallowness, or a hollow part of your life spiritually, then it's just a little bit possible that a preacher or a Sabbath school teacher or a good friend that's nudging you on might be meddling in a part of your life where the message is, hands off, leave me alone. I don't want anybody bothering me. And the last thing you want people to do is, or even sometimes God to do, is speak words of conviction that actually illuminate the next step on the path of life. This is my understanding of life through 3 decades of ministry, and before that as a Christian, and now as a Christian. So I understand, as we start this journey this morning, you may be just quite content where you're at, and you don't want anybody to bother you. Your understanding of this, or your view of that, thank you, no thank you, leave me alone. But I'm here this morning to illuminate where life takes us, because like that prodigal, whom God was in his way, God was an inconvenience in his life, there is in the journey an elemental and essential education that only life can give. And because God is good and this world is bad, because we're loved by Jesus and hated by the enemy of our souls, there is a play and counterplay that leads us down an interesting life. For the devil holds out his goods and things look nice. He's a slick salesman. Jesus, on the other hand, is our elder brother representing our father. And fathers aren't into selling things usually. Fathers and brothers are operating on a completely different platform. So this morning I want to take a little odyssey through the Gospels, touching in the Levitical laws, and I want to look at what it feels like and how a person can get into a position where the only thing they really want is to know that God is paying attention and listening in their lives. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 5. We are looking at the longest of 3 stories. They're all told. Matthew gives us the shortest version of this story. Luke gives us a few other interesting details. But Mark gives us the broadest strokes, the largest narrative journey. Mark chapter 5. It's 2 lives colliding, 2 ambitions. One, a hope is rising, and the other, hope is sinking. It says, when Jesus, in verse 21 of Mark 5, had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. Jesus, in the age predating Twitter and Snapchat and Facebook, is still well communicated because there's an interest. People know where he's at. And to say a very large crowd gathered is the launching pad for opportunity and disappointment. That crowd will both be the instrument of opportunity and the obstacle to prayer. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she'll get well and live. The Desire of Ages describes this man as a haughty Pharisee. And the disciples are surprised that Jesus complies so quickly with his request. But here we find ourselves, even the recalcitrant and hard-hearted and stiff-necked Pharisees, when they find themselves in a real jam, like Simon, who had leprosy. At the end of Jesus' ministry, you know, Jesus is eating there and the woman is touching Jesus' feet. When you have leprosy, you need God's attention. And in this case, when you have a little girl who's 12 years old and her face is losing color and her breathing is labored and the air is heavy with the sense of an oncoming death, you're willing to change the way you relate, in this case, to this itinerant preacher who is indeed God. And he falls at the feet of Jesus and he implores him, please come, my little girl's dying. He went off with him, verse 24 says, and the large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So this crowd is so big that the 2 Greek words that are used are thronged and throttled. The progress is exceptionally slow. And if you're a man and you've got a plan and you've asked for help, the last thing you want are the myriads of the wide spectrum of social classes, the heathen, the uncouth, all the people that Jesus really loves to minister to. They're just in your way. And that's part of the battle that was being fought in Jairus' heart. Now enter a woman. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, I just want to pause right there because Luke will put these two details right next to each other. But we're not in Luke's account. Luke will tell us that the lady has had a hemorrhage for 12 years and that the little girl who's dying is 12 years old. So what does that mean? That means that 12 years ago, two very different storylines were developing in two very different lives. Probably a well-to-do woman, because we know she's being dismantled. Her means are being exhausted. Her health is being exhausted. She's gone to doctors. She's been probably before the priests and the Pharisees for some kind of rendering, maybe that she might be liberated from this disease. But 12 years ago, we don't know exactly how it happened. It's possible that in the very same time frame that Jairus was holding a beautiful little girl, this unnamed woman was wondering why her cycle went beyond 5 days. It's also possible that this woman had a baby 12 years ago as well. The scriptures don't tell us, and there doesn't appear to be, from my little bit of research, any other insight into this story. But she started a journey 12 years ago as well. So Jairus holding his little girl, telling her the great stories of Moses and the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, bouncing her on her knee, walking through the streets of Capernaum, taking her to the synagogue every Sabbath. His journey was one of hope and joy, as only a father and a daughter can share in a very beautiful and unique way. But another woman was wondering, what's going on? Now, when you have a baby and you're a part of a Israelite community, you're unclean. Take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 12. You're unclean for 7 days if you have a baby boy, and then 33 more days that follow. And if you have a baby girl, you're unclean for 14 days, and then for 66 more. So that means with the birth of a little baby boy, you're unclean for 40 days. And with the birth of a little baby girl, you're unclean for 80. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." There's something about those first days that are going to be spent just between the mother and her baby and her family. She's not going to go to church. She's not going to be out in public. And I want to remind you, depending on what age you are, that not too many generations ago, might be your grandparents or your great-grandparents, pregnancy was not something that you flashed on the screen of Facebook. It was something that was relatively private. You didn't even go out in public much if you were a pregnant woman. But God ordained that there be an element of this journey of the birthing and the cycle of life and death that interrupted the regular socializing of a woman. Now, we're living in a strange day because you might say, you're ritually unclean, you can't go to church, no big deal. And of course, as I noted at the beginning of the sermon, depending on where you are in life spectrum of age, you might be just fine with not going to church. As a matter of fact, there might be somebody listening to me here right today who was required by their parents to come to church, but being at church is not what they wanted to do. It's a sad thing that's happened, but we've gotten to the place where we thoroughly believe that, some thoroughly and some only in the back of their minds, but society has been pushing it pretty fast and furious over the last few decades, that everything the church stands for is the problem. And of course, you're going to have some run-ins at church and a few difficult relationships. It's just like your family. You're not going to get away from that. And pretty soon, the idea of being ritually unclean and not going to church, it's a little hard for us in the 21st century to get our arms around. But I want to tell you, if you lived in a religious community where God was prized and worship mattered, if you lived in a community shaped by the identity of your coming deliverer and the faith of the one who gave you your identity in Abraham, all of your world focused around who God was and what the faith community meant to you. And being unable to go to the synagogue and being unable to celebrate the festivals with your brothers and sisters, it was a genuine loss. And I think at times in our culture, our poverty-ridden culture, the exceptional individualism of American religion or Western religion, I think we've got an awful lot to learn about the joy of a culture that relished God, relished each other's presence, and relished the privilege of gathering in His name. The idea of being separated would be difficult. Now, turn over a page or two to Leviticus chapter 15, and we'll move more towards the idea of the flow of blood, menstruation. Leviticus 15, starting in verse 19. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed and washes her clothes needs to wash their clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and shall be unclean until evening. Skip down to verse 25. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean. Now, we're used to hearing the words unclean when we talk about leprosy. And of course, diseases of the skin are another facet of uncleanness. In that case, we recognize it's not just ritual or religious uncleanness, it's actual physical impurity. But in the spectrum of uncleanness, the menstrual cycle and the issue of blood from a woman, every time the dynamic of her reproductive system was coming to an end and dying, God determined that to be a period of isolation. When it came to elements of sexuality and when it came to elements of mortality, there was a ritual uncleanness. And while it may not seem like it would matter a lot to us, the idea of a rich, rewarding fellowship, the idea of freedom to worship, the idea of an untainted person are all things that mattered much in the more than millennia of the history of the culture of the Israelites. So on that day, when this unnamed woman, the early church actually came to call her Veronica, we don't know that that's her name, and I'm not giving any credence to the name per se, except to mention this is what the early church came to call this woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She started a journey when one day she realized things were out of ordinary. And her journey was a slow, sinking sense of hopelessness. Whereas Jairus, in the very same general time frame, starts this wonderful experience with a new little life. And so while one woman in the youth or middle of her life was on this journey to wondering where God was and what she had done and why the affliction was upon her, another little girl was working her way up towards her womanhood, but she might not make it because she was sick and dying in the same town that the woman with a discharge of 12 years was looking for healing. I want you to see the worlds colliding, because on the street there, on the shore of Galilee, there are two worlds in collision. One has exhausted wealth and health to find healing and hasn't found it. The other thinks that in a very short period of time, all the beautiful sunsets holding the hand of his little girl watching them might be over. All the walks by the Sea of Galilee might be done. And Jesus gets to manage the collision of those two worlds. Back to Mark. Mark chapter 5. The story of a lady who thinks something might change. The woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, verse 26, but had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind Him, and it just so happened that she was in close enough proximity. How could it happen? He was throttled by the people. Spirit of prophecy tells us she had gone to Matthew's house to see if she could find Jesus. She heard He was there. He wasn't. But at this very moment in time, the crowd is pressing down the street she's in, and all of a sudden she realizes He's there. She's unclean. He's not. Somehow, in the midst of her spiritual journey, she has this ever-growing hope. She senses it might be okay. The moment is now. She reaches out and she gets just the edge. But when she does, the life-giving current of renewed health, and I believe renewed hope, flows into this woman. And she senses all the other visits before are different than this one. And this one is not a visit, and it might be a good thing. And she turns to leave. Well, for however fast the crowd was moving, which wasn't very fast, Spirit of prophecy tells us that Jesus would stop to bless this person or encourage that person. All the while, a sanctifying journey for Jairus is underway too, because what's in the back of his mind is, couldn't he just hurry up? But he's not. And so this crowd, moving at a snail's pace, comes to a complete stop. And Jesus turns around and He says, "Who touched me?" Now, it's an absolutely ridiculous question to the apostles. It's a frustrating moment for Jairus, and it's on the edge of embarrassment for a woman who doesn't really want to spill the beans in front of the masses. It would have been a lot more convenient to just get from God what He's got to give and get out of here. And there are people relating to Jesus the very same way today. They get themselves into trouble and they'd like to get something from God and move on. But God has something more to give than just the essence of what we think we need, the most immediate need. God wants to go farther and do more. And after 12 years of praying, after 12 years of wondering and doubting, this woman has entered into the hall of faith. She's not so unlike Moses. You remember who, in a fit of righteous indignation, takes the life of an Egyptian slave and it ends his political aspirations, his career. It's over. We don't know how many years Moses was in Midian before God showed up and, in fact, said to him, "You haven't ruined everything." This puts him or her into the annals of one like Abraham, who went about 12 years before Sarah said, "You know, I think God might need our help." She didn't say it, of course, quite like that. "But why don't you take my handmaid?" And after about 12 years of waiting, that is about the period of time, friends, Abraham takes Hagar. It's another 13 years after that moment before the real baby of promise is born. But if you've ever gone 12 years, as a matter of fact, take a moment right now and say to yourself, what was happening in my life in 2006? I'd like for you to do it. What journey or what chapters of the journey was I on in 2006? Let's go back 12 years. Who was I as a person? What spiritual mountains was I climbing? What valleys was I walking through? 12 years is a long time to watch your fortunes and your vital force just get smaller and smaller and smaller. And if you think along the way, the componentry of our human experience doesn't lend itself to questioning and to doubting, then you haven't lived long enough yet, or maybe your sphere of interacting hasn't gotten you close enough yet to where God can take you on that journey. But if you've lived for any length of time, there's something in your life, there's an experience or a relationship you had where you have waited on and on for God, and you don't know why He's not intervening. The experience of this woman is an experience of clinging to the last threads of hope, I should say faith, and she's like many in the Scriptures before us, David, after he's anointed by Samuel. Isn't it strange that he finds himself not just a fugitive, but a hunted man? Probably for about the same amount of time. And along the way, we find him doing things we never would have done. Ready to wipe out Nabal's family. Ready to lie to Abiathar's family over what kind of errand he was on. He makes some decisions on the way that are terrible. And if you think that it's such a surprising thing that Abraham would lie two times about Sarah's relationship to him, all you have to do is go on a journey where you say to yourself, why isn't God listening to me? Why do I feel so all alone? Why is it that God won't interject Himself more preeminently into my life? 12 years of waiting and watching, and the unclean woman reaches out and touches the source of all cleanness, and Jesus says, this is a showstopper. Now, I don't know how to reconcile all the elements of Jesus, the God-man, and I'm not going to try to do it. It's beyond the scope of my intellectual ability. But I do know this. He is a tender shepherd. His eye is on the sparrow. And somehow, on the day that hope was born in Jairus' house, and hope was worried about as a fleeting commodity in the house of this unnamed woman, Jesus was there in the form of His Spirit. The Father was there seeking to comfort and celebrate with one and sorrow with another. Two very different journeys. But Jesus is not willing at this moment in time that the lady only gets physical healing. Jesus wants to give her a whole lot more. So while Jairus is standing there wringing his hands, Jesus is looking around for the person who got something from him that nobody else got. And finally, he looks right at her and she knows, I can't get out of this. And the Bible tells us that she comes forward and she kneels down in front of him and she tells him the whole story. A little bit embarrassing, except for the fact that all she can think about is that not only is she physically healed, but Jesus stopped the whole crowd because he wanted her to know that every one of those thousands of prayers that she had prayed had been heard. It's not enough for her to go away and say, I feel young again. It's not enough for her to say, I can go to church again. It's not enough for her to embrace if she has a spouse or if she has children. She needs a witness and a testimony that it is not the stroke of God that left her socially disabled. It was the tender touch of Jesus verbally to assure her that she is a daughter. Don't miss the verbiage. She's part of the family, and all of those years of waiting and wondering about her prayers, God was listening. Now, we contrast that with a man who appears to have a completely different journey. He's not been broken down by life's circumstances. He's at the top of the social heap. He's a man of influence, probably of wealth. And at the very moment that Jesus is assuring her, daughter, your faith has made you whole, somebody else is pushing through the crowd. Now, at the phase of life I'm in, I'm choosing a very purposeful journey out of the Scriptures. 20 years ago, before I had maybe walked some of these valleys, I might have chosen to focus on the woman's faith. But this morning, I'm talking to you about her journey. I'm talking to you about those long, agonizing nights and those wondering moments. I'm talking to you about that self-doubt and that spiritual questioning. How could God save me? No wonder He's not listening to me. Some of you have never gotten there, but when you get there, I want you to know this story is for you. While he's wringing his hands, waiting for Jesus to hurry up and get done with this woman, the opposite end of the spiritual spectrum, someone presses through the crowd and they say, don't bother Jesus, it's over. Jesus has him on his own journey. He hasn't been in a hurry. God's plans know no haste and no delay. And death to Jesus is no different than sleep. But Jesus is not allowing the moment, the experience with Jairus, to get away without a growth in grace as well. Jesus overheard what was being spoken. He said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." He allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. Now, whether he just bent over or whether he knelt down by the bed, he took this daughter by her hand. And you can just imagine the hopelessness in the heart of the parents. And Jesus said, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And a smile breaks across her face, and her eyelids flutter, and Jesus helps her sit up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. No matter where you're at in life, you might be 22, getting ready to graduate tomorrow. You might be 12, getting ready to graduate, or 13 or 14 in a few weeks. You might be thoroughly in the middle of your life, raising these children, your heart stretched every which way because of circumstances you can't control and decisions your children make. You might be aged, wondering why for all those decades your prayer has not been heard, that your child would know the simple faith of Jesus. But there is one thing that we cannot escape, and that is that Jesus walks this lonesome valley with us. And whether we'd like to be left alone or whether we're in a phase of life where being alone is the worst thing that could happen to us, there is a God in heaven who has walked the valley ahead of us. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 44 and 45, we come to the end of Christ's earthly sojourn as sacrifice for us. In those last 24 hours before he said, "It is finished," he grabbed the ground in Gethsemane and shed great drops of blood, pleading that he could be exempted from where he was headed. And finally, strengthened by Gabriel, he got up and he walked right into the storm. And after being scourged and beaten and mocked and derided, after being abandoned, Jesus finds himself, after being on the cross for about 3 hours, he finds himself exhausted in every way, physically, mentally, spiritually. And God, for those last 3 hours, puts a circle of darkness around him. That circle of darkness saves Jesus from the ignominy and the scorn and the absolute unexplainable baseness of the religious people gathered about him. But that very same darkness that was a protection to Jesus and a function of becoming our sin, that very same darkness made Jesus feel all alone. And we know during those 3 hours when he hung there in that darkness, there came a moment when he cried out, in essence, the collective cry of all of the Moseses and the Abrahams and the Davids and the women of 12 years of unstoppable bleeding. He cried out the collective human cry, which was, "God, why aren't you listening to me? My God," he said, "why have you forsaken me?" And if there is not that chapter written in your life yet, Just hang on. It's coming. It'll come in a moment when you say, God, I was like the prodigal. I didn't want you too much in my life, but right now I'm desperate for you. My marriage may be in the pit. My child may be sick. I may be sick. My finances may be falling apart. The shabby shallowness of my spiritual experience may be upon me, and I need you. And sometimes in those moments, like the great heroes of Scripture, the ordinary people of the Bible, God doesn't immediately show up. Jesus took the collective insecurities and unworthiness of humanity right up to the gates of hell, and there Jesus cried out the cry of every human being who at times all they want is to know, in spite of this heaviness and in spite of this hopelessness, God, please just show me I'm not rejected. Show me that I'm in a saving relationship. Give me a window as to what you're doing in my life. Oh yes. I would like to wish that I could confer, in one sense, a skip this part of the journey pass for all of you. But I don't really want to, and I can't. There is something in those soul-aching moments, those solitary moments, those moments of loneliness, even though God doesn't miraculously show up in an epiphany of comfort, He shows up in the quietness of an abiding peace in our soul that we are not alone. We are not forsaken. We are not cast off. We are still His children. And like the woman who for 12 years doubted and wondered at some level, He says, daughter, be of good courage. Daughter, son, family member, cherished child, I'm listening. In the midst of those solitary moments, there is a God, and He is listening. So wherever you are, I invite you to do this one thing. When God does show up in a visible, maybe audible, but distinct way, write it down. And if you do, you'll be adding chapters, as it were, to the story of salvation. I don't want to say automatically you'll be adding chapters to the Bible, but I kind of think somewhere down the road, our chapters might be added in on the other side of heaven. We don't really know a whole lot about Moses. He lived 120 years. But we do know about Moses and Abraham and David. We do know when God showed up in powerful ways because it got written down. What we have to a little bit more perceptively recognize is that their journey is no different than ours for all those long eons of time when there is no record of their soul questioning and their soul searching. May God help each one of us to keep the confidence of Christ on the cross while we're waiting for the awareness or the window on the presence of God. Hold on to Jesus, and at the right time, He will speak the same words of comfort to you that He spoke to this woman, to Jairus, son, daughter, I love you. Lord, thank you for this peculiar bond you formed with us individually and with as many of the human race as will receive you, that we're yours and you're ours. Save us from the superficial messages, Lord, that would expect an answer from you like a package of food after talking to somebody in the drive-thru. The depth that you draw us into, Lord, is sometimes frightening to us. You alone can know the doubts that we have about ourselves and the wonderings as to why you linger and wait when we pray. But I'm praying, Lord, please give us the communion that you gave these deep and beautiful women and men in the Scriptures. So I ask on this beautiful Sabbath day, Lord, please especially put joy into the hearts of those that have been waiting and wondering. I don't know who they are in this congregation at this moment. And I pray for those, Lord, who may feel like You're an interruption to their true desires and ambitions. And I'm asking, Lord, that we could comfort one another with the comfort that we've received from You. Thank You for the comfort of the Word, for the journey of Jesus, who shared our heartaches and heartbreaks. And bless us now on this Sabbath day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.